Father in heaven, we are thankful for this word, this Bible, this truth that you have preserved down through the ages. So many have sought to destroy it. And yet here we have copies at our fingertips. Not all around the world have this privilege, but we're thankful that we do. And so on the one hand, would you move us to help those get the Bible, that we would be a people who are concerned about the eternal life of those around this world so much that we sacrifice so that others can get the Word. But God, I pray that we would not despise it, that we would not treat it as nothing. It is a precious gift. The hymn writer said, these are wonderful words of life. And so I pray that today you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. For those who know Jesus as their Savior, would you encourage them with these words? And for those who do not have a relationship with God through Jesus, that today would be the day that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Luke chapter 12 this morning. Luke chapter 12, for those of you who are guests of ours, we have been working through the Gospel of Luke for a number of years now. And here we are at Luke chapter 12, specifically verses 8 through 12 for our time this morning. It's page 871 in the Bible in the chair back in front of you if you would like to follow along using that Bible. If you do not have a Bible, our gift to you would be to take that Bible. Please do, make it your own, and use it to grow in your understanding of God's truth that He has revealed to us. I've entitled this morning's message, well, really there are two titles for this morning's message. The first is just a single word. It's the word blasphemy. The word blasphemy. I've chosen that word because it draws attention. It's used in the text, and it does draw our attention. It is, if you are a student of the Word of God, it really is probably the point that you are most concerned about with this passage. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? In other words, what is the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin? Maybe you've heard of that. And you've wondered, what in the world could that be? We'll talk about that this morning. However, blasphemy is only part of the theme or the topic of the passage that we will be covering today. And so my title is officially Known in Heaven and Bold Before Men, The Earthly and Heavenly Blessings of Acknowledging Jesus Christ and His Precious Gift of Salvation. You may just want to refer to it as blasphemy. But really, that's what we're talking about, and I think that you will see that that is a more appropriate title for this passage. So let's go ahead. Would you follow along as I read, beginning in verse 8 down through verse 12, of Luke chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus is teaching and he says to those within earshot of him, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, that's how he refers to himself, and he has all the way through the book of Luke. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. For those of you who have been with us for some time, you remember that in his preaching, especially in his teaching known as the Beatitudes, you remember from his Sermon on the Plain, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that in Jesus' teaching known as the Beatitudes, Jesus has established the fact that he has come into this world to reorient our lives. We referred to it several times as the now-then motif. The now-then motif. It is a distinct feature or a dominant idea in Jesus's sermon. We actually saw it again last week, didn't we? In the beginning of chapter 12, where Jesus talked about how the then impacts the now. The eternal is to have a transformative effect on how we view life now. We aren't just living just to live. We are living both in response to our understanding of the future, and we are living in some ways in preparation for the future. The now, then motif. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that there will be difficulty now. Jesus knows that there will be challenging times here on earth. There will be need. He addressed it in the sermon. There will be conflict. There will be sorrow. So much so that he says, he gives permission. He says, weep now. Because what does he know about the future? There will be no weeping in the future. Weep now, believer. He says, mourn now. Because what does he know about the future? Believer, there will be no mourning in the future. There is coming a day when all of that, that weeping, that mourning, that need, that conflict, that sorrow, there is coming a day when all of that will be null and void for his followers. What Jesus has taught those who will hear is that there is a better way to live in light of the new that Jesus brings. It is a life lived now. We cannot live oblivious to the now. We live in it. And much of the New Testament addresses how we live in it. But we live our lives now with a then focus, an eternal focus. And guess what? Jesus knows all about the then because he was there. He was there. And he came to earth to tell us you can be there too. So Jesus, last week as we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 12, Jesus has just warned his followers in verses 1 through 7. He has warned them about caving into the fear tactics of religion. They're going to try to scare you into following their way and call that pleasing to God. And he's going to address this further. But first, what he does for us today is he lays out some facts. So let's begin this morning with two divine facts. They're found in verses 8 and 9. The first divine fact is this. You see it in verse 8, that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. That word acknowledge, we don't have to wonder what it means or how Jesus is using it. It's actually the exact same word as used in the New Testament for the word confess. And it means to say the same thing as. Homo, same, legeo, word. The same word. So what's the requirement for the believer? Is to agree with God about his sin. Call your sin what it is. It is sin. It is an offense to God. Don't cover it up. Don't hide it. Confess it. He already knows. Same word is used here. Everyone who confesses, acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, Jesus, will acknowledge, will confess, will say the same thing about to before the angels of God. That's just a fact. It's an eternal fact. It's a divine fact. And it's something that should impact your life and mine. The reality is that everyone who confesses Christ will be confessed in heaven. Look at the twin truth. The one who denies, that word means contradicts, or to go or to speak against. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What's Jesus doing? He's laying out two defined facts. He's establishing the facts. He is presenting truth to us. What is the truth? The truth is that the only way for a sinful man or a sinful woman to be known as righteous in heaven is to confess Jesus for who he is. Well, who is he? That's not a mystery. Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You don't have your way. I don't have my way. Jesus is the only way. That's it. So to acknowledge truth, to confess truth, is to be acknowledged. To deny is to be denied. What has Jesus been saying? On a regular basis, at every stop, he has been saying, hear, believe, accept what is preached about me, about what is taught about Jesus in regards to his deity, in regards to our need, in this invitation to call, to trust him by faith. Friends, have you done that? Do you know him? And have you confessed him? What does Paul say to the Roman believers? If you confess with your mouth, same word. You acknowledge, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will, take it to the bank, you will be saved. You will, guaranteed, be saved from your sin. He goes on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What does he mean? The mouth acknowledges what the heart believes. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. Based on the facts revealed about Jesus in relation to who you are as a sinner, will you believe? Paul goes on to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is what everything at Wausau Bible Church is rooted in. That we have a loving God who sent the perfect Savior, that whoever would confess the fact that they're a sinner and confess the fact that Jesus is their only hope and believe that new life is found only in him will guaranteed be saved. You can't earn it, and you'll never lose it. Salvation is a precious, precious gift from God. If you believe, If you have believed, if you haven't, that invitation is laying in front of you. For all of us who have believed on the name of the Lord, God has saved. We are not perfect. No, we're made righteous only because of Christ. We didn't do anything to earn it. We can't pay it back. It was a gift, and He graciously gave it. Call upon Him today. But if you have believed, the rest of the passage is for you. So the remaining part of this passage of Scripture, verses 10 through 12, this is for you, believer. And I hope it'll be a great encouragement to you. What we will see is a fact about unbelief, and then we will be given an assurance to those of us who have believed and who have subsequently, the Bible says, at the moment of salvation, we receive many, many things, but one of those things that we receive is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And He will be introduced here this morning. Verses 10 through 12 are all about the Holy Spirit. We're going to find here both a warning and we're going to find a promise. Take the warning seriously. Learn from it. Let it answer your questions about the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Learn from it. Take the warning seriously, but the believer is to be even more encouraged and really more enamored in this passage, not by info about the unpardonable sin. We are to move past that quickly and be even more encouraged by the promise that follows. So we looked at two divine facts. Let's move now to, in verse 10, a warning about those who deny the work of God. A warning about those who deny or reject the word and the work of God. Notice verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. If I were honest with you, and I'm going to be, I have a tendency to think the other way around. And you probably do too. Don't you say anything about my Lord Jesus. Don't you discredit Him. Don't you belittle Him. Don't you talk negatively about my Lord Jesus. Jesus says this, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Himself, will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Jesus protects, Jesus elevates the Spirit's name. And what He is doing is He is establishing the work of the Godhead through His ministry. Jesus is not a lone ranger. Jesus isn't out doing His will, is He? Doing whatever He wants to do. What does Jesus say again and again through the narratives? I have come not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. Father, Son, Spirit are one, and they are working together. And so what Jesus does in this very brief verse, in this quick mention, is that He levels a sobering message on the rejectors, or those who belittle or dismiss all that the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, we have to understand the context here, don't we? Because if we just read verse 10, we really have no bearing. We have nowhere to go with what Jesus is saying. But if we take into consideration what he has already taught and who he has been talking with, oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. So the context of this warning in verse 10 is what? It is the miracles that Jesus has been doing, specifically the miracles of casting out demons. So how do we know that? All we have to do is go back one chapter. So if you want to drop back to Luke chapter 11, and if you'll remember, I had intended, the Holy Spirit had other plans, but I had intended to address this particular topic back when we were in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. We won't read the whole passage, but I want you to see the beginning, how it starts, how it comes to be. In Luke chapter 11, verse 14, Luke records, now he, that's Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute, or had made the person mute. When the demon had gone out, the miracle was accomplished. Jesus cast out that demon. The mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And what Jesus then goes on to do is he addresses their accusations by reiterating that their reasoning, their logic is tremendously flawed. Because if I were to seek to build my kingdom, why would I cast people out of it? Why would I bring people in only to cast them out? It makes no sense. And he said far more than that, but that's the gist of it. Why did he say it? Because he knew their hearts. The Pharisees knew, this is going back to our messages out of Luke 11, but in summary, the Pharisees knew that Jesus was from God. There was no other explanation for what they had witnessed, and that's key. They witnessed, they heard, they saw, they witnessed not only Jesus making claims, but Jesus backing up those claims with action. So no, they did not believe that Jesus was from Satan or worked on Satan's behalf. This was their ploy. It was their ploy in front of the multitudes, the crowds, to attack Jesus' popularity and make him seem less credible. They purposefully stated that Jesus was demonic. It was a deliberate, clear, get this, a deliberate, clear rejection turned deception. They rejected the work of Jesus. They rejected the authority of Jesus and in turn wanted to deceive other people. Why? To increase their own authority. To use the language of Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their goal was to discredit Jesus in order to crush his popularity and protect their own. And in so doing, they purposefully rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of God through the life of Jesus. They downplayed him. They dismissed his work, and they even attributed it to Satan, which is completely anti-God. So in Luke chapter 11, notice verse 23, Jesus says this to that same group of people: whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What were the Pharisees and the lawyers, the lawmakers, what were they guilty of doing? Pushing people away from Jesus. Their rejection turned into deception so that others would not come to Christ. Jesus says, you're not with me, you are against me. You scatter people away from God's purposes. So that's the background. That's who's still surrounding Jesus when he is teaching and preaching in chapter 12. They're still there. They're still antagonizing. So let's get real practical now. What is the unforgivable sin? First, what is the unforgivable sin not? The unforgivable sin is not merely the sin of unbelief. When Jesus talks about the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, the sin that is not forgivable is not the sin of unbelief. Why? Because unbelief is being forgiven regularly. In Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In other words, believe. Come out of your unbelief into belief. Come out of your distrust into trust. Okay? Acts 16:31, believe. You were once an unbeliever. Now, by the work of God, you can be a believer. Mark 9:24. Jesus, you remember another demon possession situation. Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And what did Jesus do? He did. How? He healed his son. I do believe, but there's an aspect of me that doesn't believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus casts out the demon and heals his son. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You who once didn't believe, come in. The invitation is to come. Come closer. Come in. And what will he do? He promises to draw near to you. He's there in your unbelief, calling you. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 uses words like sin and grace. Where sin abounded, where my unbelief stood as an obstacle, what did grace do? Grace abounded more and called me in. So the unforgivable sin is not merely the sin of unbelief. Because let's be honest, believer, there was a time when you didn't believe. And God forgave your unbelief. And you now believe. Secondly, the unforgivable sin is not merely the sin of blasphemy. Do you remember how Paul labeled himself in his own testimony? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So is it possible for your unbelief to lead to blasphemy? Yes. And many who live in unbelief blaspheme God. But God, in his mercy, saves. So the unforgivable sin is not merely the sin of unbelief. The unforgivable sin is not merely the sin of blasphemy. What is it? In the case of the Pharisees, here in the context of this passage, in the case of the Pharisees, Jesus teaches this, that when a person repeatedly rejects and obstinately refuses the message, when it is accompanied by the evidence, so that he or she would even attribute the work of God to evil, Jesus says that person is not forgiven. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to unpack that for our benefit today, because I want us to walk out of these doors understanding something. It's hard to wrap your head around a commentator's words, but let me use them as an introduction to this explanation. Blasphemy against the Spirit is the denial or rejection of the manifest saving intervention of God on behalf of His people. The one who hardens himself or herself against what God is doing as he acts to save places himself or herself beyond the reach of God's present disposition of eschatological forgiveness. You realize this, believer, that when we die, for the unbeliever, is there any chance for us to believe after death? No. Belief takes place in life. There is coming a day when our faith will be sight. When we will not live by faith, we will live reality in the presence of God. But now we live by faith. That's what Noland is teaching. He is saying that there is a point of no return. In the text, it was the present judgment on some Pharisees. Get that. Understand that. In the text, the point of no return was a present judgment on some Pharisees. Was it on all Pharisees? No. Because we read that there are Pharisees who get saved. But there are Pharisees in Jesus' presence who are witnessing what Jesus is doing, and they are rejecting it again and again and attributing his work to Satan. And Jesus says there is no forgiveness in that. So in the text, it was a present judgment on some Pharisees. Yet, for all people, it is a warning to us to take God seriously, because there is coming a time when the opportunity to repent and believe will be past. Praise God that His grace is operative. Praise God that He is at work saving people, and He loves doing so. I find it so helpful to think of the blasphemy of the Spirit as a byproduct of an ongoing rejection of Jesus. An ongoing rejection of Jesus that lasts how long? A lifetime. See, the difference between rejecting Jesus, I mean, Jesus says it here. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, who rejects Jesus, or says something irreverent about Jesus, will be forgiven. The difference between rejecting him, Jesus, and blaspheming the Spirit is that rejecting Jesus is an instant rejection. It's a decision of the moment, sometimes many moments. Blasphemy of the Spirit is a lifelong refusal culminating in a permanent rejection. Once the Spirit's testimony about God's work through Jesus is permanently refused, and praise God, believer, that's only at death. So keep preaching the good news to those who are around you. Well, I don't know, have they committed the unpardonable sin? Don't worry about that. You keep going with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. But once the Spirit's testimony about God's work through Jesus is permanently refused, then nothing can be forgiven, since God's plan has been ultimately and at that point eternally rejected. You say, all right, summarize this. The judgment of the unforgivable sin is very, very specific. From our text, along with Matthew and Mark, it can be described this way. Seeing the miracles of Jesus firsthand. Are you doing that? No. Jesus is not walking our streets casting out demons, is he? So we know this is categorical. Seeing the miracles of Jesus firsthand, specifically casting out demons, and knowing the truth that Jesus was from God, many of the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers made the reoccurring willful choice to reject him and attribute his Holy Spirit-empowered work to Satan. Jesus says, this is unforgivable. Now, it's not possible for a true believer. Believers, we do not have to wander around wondering if we've committed the unpardonable sin. Who's living within us? The Holy Spirit. We haven't rejected him. By the grace of God and as a gift of God, he's in us. And according to God's word, your sins, believer, all of them are forgiven. Believer, there's no effect of an unpardonable sin on you. You say, well, what about for the unbelievers around us? I would say it this way. They can never commit the unpardonable sin as described here in Luke 12, because they are not witnessing and then rejecting the Holy Spirit-empowered works of Jesus as he stands before them. However, there is certainly a warning given in the Scriptures of the danger of hardening our hearts towards the work of the Lord. Is there not? Someday it will be too late to repent. Again, Romans 1, God gave them over to their lusts. He let their sin run rampant to destruction. 1 Timothy 4, 2 speaks of a seared conscience, a conscience that is deadened to the work of God. Ephesians chapter 4 uses terms like alienated from God, a hardened heart, calloused. The warning is real. The warning is to be heeded, because someday it will be too late. Now, finishing up. Rather than rejecting God, rather than not believing Jesus, rather than belittling or dismissing the ministry of the Spirit on our behalf, Jesus then turns and he gives a word of encouragement about that same precious Holy Spirit to those who are tempted. You remember from last week, verse 4, they're tempted to fear those who can kill the body. Two divine facts, a warning about those who deny the work of God, and then Jesus quickly moves to verses 11 and 12, the promise to those who live by the Spirit of God. And believers, this is where we ought to spend our time. You say, I don't know about this aspect of the unpardonable sin. I tend to disagree with you with this or that. Fine. Fine. You can disagree with me all you want about the unpardonable sin, but don't miss 11 and 12. Verse 11. Jesus says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, oh, wow. When they bring you before those who have the power to kill the body, that was real time for them. Jesus knows it's going to happen to him. It's going to happen to him. He knows it. And he knows it is possible and true for many of his followers. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit, here's the gift, believers. Remember how we were acknowledged in heaven? It doesn't stop there. We are represented on earth. The Holy Spirit, the one who's in you, the one who's with you, the one who gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, the one who empowers your work as he did Jesus's, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, unfortunately, what some have done in our day and age is says, oh, look at this. If I'm asked to teach or preach, I don't have to study. I'll just get up there and the Holy Spirit will tell me what to say. I'll say it theologically. That is dumb. That is so ridiculous, so foolish. That's not the context. That's not even what Jesus is addressing here. He's not talking about preaching and teaching on a regular basis or in the church. There are commands all throughout the New Testament to know the Word of God and treasure the Word of God and study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. So if he's not talking about preaching and teaching, what is he talking about? Now, by the way, the Holy Spirit does give words to say. He does direct preaching and teaching. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking specifically about persecution. Oh, well, that will never happen here. Huh? Verse 12 is meant as a comfort for those under life-threatening persecution, not as an excuse for laziness or a haphazard treatment of the word. Here's what Jesus is saying in verses 11 and 12. Hey, Jewish believer, if you end up standing in front of the rulers of the synagogue, every Jewish believer would be like, oh no, they didn't want that. That was bad news. They weren't calling you in to commend you. They were calling you in to judge you and criticize you. Jesus is saying, hey, Gentile believer, if you stand before the rulers and the authorities, and don't we all know the difficulty of thinking clearly when we're under pressure? Of speaking clearly when we're questioned by authority? Fumbling over our words, the fear sets in. What we thought was a quick-thinking mind is all of a sudden now stumped. I mean, some of you experience it when someone says, what was her name? And you're like, you put me on the spot. Can you imagine if your life was on the line? Hey, Jewish believer, when you stand in front of the Jewish rulers in the synagogue, Gentile believer, if you stand before the rulers and the authorities, Jesus says in the middle of verse 11, he says these words, do not be anxious. Find no anxiety in that. Why? The Spirit, the same one that many are tempted to belittle or vilify his work, that same Spirit, believer, will give you what is needed for you to say. We don't have time for this. My mind goes to the Psalms. David was very familiar with this. Being bombarded by the enemy, being questioned, being put on the hot seat. You can go to Psalm 18, Psalm 40. He's surrounded by enemies, and what does he rest in? They're coming at me, and yet you give me peace. And the Spirit of the Lord will speak through me. Jesus says that if we are brought before the authorities to give a defense, Jesus tells us, don't worry, don't be anxious. I know that'll be the temptation, but the precious Holy Spirit will supply your message. You will be His mouthpiece. Trust Him. You are believing in Jesus to take you into glory for all of eternity when you stand before the adversaries. Believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Blasphemy! It's a good title for this passage. It's an important reminder that Jesus knows even the hearts and the minds of those who reject. For those who repeatedly spoke evil of the Holy Spirit's ministry through Jesus, Jesus judged their lives unforgivable. Today, grace is at work. Trust in Christ before it's too late. Before you stand before the judge and hear the eternal verdict of unforgiven. He's giving you the opportunity now to believe. But a better title, known in heaven and bold before men. The earthly and the heavenly blessings of acknowledging Jesus Christ and His precious gift of salvation. Do you acknowledge Him? Do you confess Him? Not acknowledged by just stating He exists. The demons do that. But do you believe by faith? Trusting God to save you, and as you have admitted that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, you've confessed Jesus and Jesus alone as your only hope for salvation. Believer, are you bold in that faith? Trusting that the Holy Spirit will work through you. Friends, you are known in heaven. You are acknowledged before angels. You are promised the active presence and the work of the Holy Spirit on your behalf. Feast on His truth. Study God's Word. And then trust Him to speak the Word through you, especially in times of need. He will give you the words to say. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is much to consider out of this passage. I wonder if many of us will not even give it a second thought until we stand under pressure. I pray that as believers, we would so fill our minds with Your truth and Your Word that the Holy Spirit has much to work with. In that day, there is a promise that we will not be left alone. No, we will, as we do throughout life, we will walk and stand in the presence of the Spirit. He's with us always. And so I pray that we would trust, that we would speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says, and we would be ready to give an answer. But when we find ourselves without anything to say, You promise not to leave us. you actually promised to supply the words. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people who so actively live out our faith that we put ourselves in that position so that the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord might go out through the ministry and power of the Spirit through us. It's a great comfort. For those who are in here today who do not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today would be their day of rejoicing. They would call upon the name of the Lord. And if they have questions, they would seek one of us out. We do not have all the answers, but you do. And we long to show others the truth of the word. Save the lost and grow the saved. And use us for your purposes until eternity begins for us. Would we be ready and willing to stand for you? Free from anxiety, trusting that the Holy Spirit in that very hour will teach you what to say. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this hope. And I thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.